Well, I have been thinking of you and praying about you and looking forward to this day for several months, maybe a whole full year. And so it's just delightful to actually see your faces and to be with you in this time. I apologize for my voice. I did get a little sick this week. Timing, it's odd timing, isn't it? But this is the day the Lord has made, so we will rejoice in it. Before we dive into John's letters, which is really the focus of our time this weekend, I thought it would be profitable to spend a few minutes learning or reminding ourselves about literary genre, reading strategies, and how genre shapes our understanding of what we're reading. Now, does anybody here like to read recreationally? Yeah, almost everybody. How many of you actually have time to do it? Well, that's one of the nice things about retirement is you get a little more time to get into that stack of books we all have waiting to be read. And here are some of the titles that I've recently read, mostly over the summer. A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. Get Real, Waiting for Snow in Havana, Adam and the Genome. You can read, you can see the titles there. But I wanted to ask you, how might we read, for instance, Polkinghorne's Theology in the Context of Science differently than we read The Girl on the Train? Now, my experience, I read both of them recently. Polkinghorne is very dense, big vocabulary words, lots of very profound thinking. And I had to read it very slowly and thoughtfully. The Girl on the Train, I really just ripped through that. That was fun. And, you know, it's a novel, and you're reading it for recreation, and so you're not expecting to do any intellectual development or something like that. So when I looked on Amazon for what genres my books were, and these were just kind of, you know, books I randomly had chosen to read, we have memoirs and biographies, mystery, thriller, suspense, science and religion, religion and spirituality, motivational self-help, fiction. And so then I went to the Library of Congress and inquired on their website, and they have listed 734 genre terms for English literature. So I was just boggled by that. I don't even know. I couldn't even begin to say what they were. Now, genres, every culture generates, every literate culture generates literary genres. And literary genres function in a particular society and culture for a given purpose. So it would be really weird if we opened a physics textbook and it started out with Once Upon a Time. Because see, that phrase, once upon a time, is a genre trigger. It will tell someone who's been raised in that culture what it is they're about to read and how to read it, how to understand the words. If someone tried to market the Manhattan phone book, remember phone books? If you're old enough to remember phone book. If somebody tried to market the Manhattan phone book as, you know, an exciting new novel, it would immediately, you'd know that something was wrong. So here are some of the first lines of the books that I recently read. And let's see if we can kind of quickly match them with the covers. The last 50 years have seen the growth and flourishing of what have come to be called contextual theologies. So that was from John Polkinghorne's Theology in the Context of Science. There's a pile of clothing on the side of the train tracks. Yeah, that vocabulary, I mean, you know, it's obvious, right? But think about what makes it obvious is shared vocabulary. Okay. In the fall of 1995, after resigning from my last academic post, I decided to indulge myself and fulfill a dream. That was reading Lolita in Tehran. Really very, very insightful and sobering book about women, and particularly women doing professional and academic work in Iran. No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. The world, this is my all-time favorite, by the way, this next one, my all-time favorite opening sentence of a book. The world changed while I slept, and much to my surprise, no one had consulted me. Yes, waiting for snow in Havana. So, okay, so you can see how the titles and the first opening line of these various books help to initially shape a genre identification of what it is we're going to read. And what that does is it triggers a reading strategy. So think about reading strategy for a moment. We learn to read, we learn to comprehend books and texts, not just by learning the English language, but by learning the genre conventions and how we read literature, reading strategies that match each kind of literature that our culture produces. And this is probably so second nature to us at this point that we're not even really aware of a reading strategy. But not so when we begin to read foreign literature. And if you've studied foreign languages or even reading it in translation, some, for instance, the Latin American, South American magical realism, novels written in that genre, are a little weird when compared to some of the things that are generated in English. How much more so then when we realize that the Bible, as familiar as it may be, and despite the impact of the King James Version bringing it into English-speaking culture hundreds of years ago, we're really reading something that was produced in very different cultures and just ancient times ago. And it's easy to forget that. And particularly if we've been kind of raised on the Bible and we read it for devotional purposes, we forget that what we're reading is really something that's from a very different culture. And those genres had functions within the culture that may be different than the genres that we have in our modern society. So, A reading strategy, as I had mentioned just a few minutes ago, is usually triggered by the text itself. So the obvious one, Once Upon a Time, tells you what you're reading and how you're to understand what you're reading. And it's genre specific. In other words, we have a different reading strategy if we're reading Polkinghorne than if we're reading The Girl on the Train. And that goes even deeper than just the purpose for which we're reading it. But the purpose for reading should match the author's purpose for writing. Now, if you've ever thought about writing a book, or if you've published a book, you know that an author decides how they want their book or their text to function in society. Do they want to write something that's a historical novel? Do they want to write something that is philosophical? Do they want it to be used in the classroom, or do they want it to be used in the church? So there's a purpose for writing. And the wise author will match the genre to what they intend to communicate and will write their book or their text according to the conventions of that genre that's already established in culture. So let's take a look at a paragraph. This is another opening paragraph of a book. to think about how genre and reading strategy are mutually informed. The clock on the mantelpiece said 10:30, but someone had suggested recently that the clock was wrong. As the figure of the dead woman lay on the bed in the front room, a no less silent figure glided rapidly from the house. The only sounds to be heard were the ticking of that clock and the wailing of an infant. Now, if we know what genre we're reading, we begin to make assumptions about how to answer questions like, who is that dead woman? How did she die? Who is the silent figure gliding from the house? Who is the infant? And we begin, as we read, the text itself helps us to identify the genre of what we're reading. And I don't know if you've ever started reading something, you thought you were reading one thing, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, this, you know. And good genre-bending authors are good at that. That's kind of a very high creativity. But it's almost like it's leading you along in one direction, your mind, and then all of a sudden you read something, you think, this can't be. So time travel books and things like that can be that way. Now, if I said, let's just try on a few genres here. If the title of this book was The Personal History of David Marplethorpe, who would be the dead woman, probably? His wife or his mother, And that doesn't really help us to know how she died or who the silent figure is, except maybe if the infant is Marplethorpe, then maybe the silent figure is the midwife, and maybe the woman died in childbirth, because this is the opening paragraph of the book. And in that case, it would be kind of something like a biography. But does that sound like a biography to you? Why not? Yeah, it has kind of a sinister tone to it, the vocabulary. So probably we're looking at a book, maybe Murder at Marplethorpe or The Vampire of Marplethorpe or something like that. So you see, the actual way the author has written it and the tone and the vocabulary and the structure helps us to identify what the genre is. Now, because genres function within a culture, and the text is going to be fulfilling a cultural function, when we get to the biblical genres, it helps us to understand how did those genres actually function, and to learn that the books of the Bible are sometimes written in genres that other cultures, other ancient cultures, used. So it's not as if because the Bible is uniquely the Word of God, that means that it's written in genres that nobody else ever used or heard of. It shares genres with the ancient world in which it was written. The genre guides an author in writing the text. And it helps us, the genre cues a reading strategy that helps us how to understand ambiguity. So our mind begins to fill in the answers to those questions until it's confirmed or disconfirmed by further reading, how to understand the vocabulary, and how to understand the reference that are being made to the real world or to the world outside of the book. Now, consider this phrase. This is a really simple English. The vocabulary is really easy. And the syntax is very easy. The White House said today, what are we reading? Probably a news article. Okay, now, all we're going to do is change the color of the house. So what this demonstrates, you know, so the greenhouse said, well, that doesn't make as much sense. When we read the White House, see, we need to know more than the vocabulary. And this is why when you start to read the Bible in the original languages, or you start to read literature in another language that's not your native language, why things can be so confusing and it takes so long to get through it. Simple word, white, house. But in our culture, that phrase functions as what's called metonymy for the president. So here we would know, we could even paraphrase it, the president said today, and it would be completely accurate. But greenhouses don't have that kind of symbolic value in our culture. And so you want to make a guess? If you came across this odd phrase, the greenhouse said, what might you be reading? Children's book. Yeah, you know, maybe there's a nice little fantasy book about flowers and character building in the greenhouse, and then the greenhouse is kind of context and the narrator looking down on the flowers or something. But the language, when you learn the language, that's not enough to learn how to read and understand, because authors use these phrases, and they assume that their readers know what they're reading. Now, when we look at the biblical genres, here's a list, a standard list of what's in the Bible. We have narrative, but even narrative does not work in Hebrew narrative, for instance, exactly the same way English narrative works. In Hebrew narrative, the way characters are developed is different than the techniques used in English literature, for instance. We have poetry, but that's a very broad genre. Within that, we have proverbs and riddles and imagery and metaphor, simile, and structure. Particularly, again, in Hebrew poetry, we have parallelism, where often two lines will say essentially the same thing, or when there's a difference, that difference is significant. We have wisdom literature, which we don't really have in our culture. So how did wisdom literature function in the ancient world? When we read proverbs and we come up with proverbs that are opposite, saying the opposite things side by side, how do we process that? How do we understand that? What would help to understand more about the genre of wisdom literature in the ancient world? Prophecy. We have prophecy in scripture, but it is not anywhere near as future oriented as prophecy suggests in our culture. Now, I don't know if any of you are really old enough to remember Jean Dixon. Is that name? Yeah? Who was Jean Dixon? Yeah. And she would forecast the future and made a lot of money doing that. When was that? Back in the 60s or somewhere? So that's how people thought about prophecy. And I think her book was called The Gift of Prophecy or something like that. And she wasn't a Christian, and it had nothing to do with the Bible. But often people will take that idea of prophecy and will begin to read the biblical prophets with that same reading strategy and assumptions. And that can be very confusing, because the biblical prophets are more concerned with bringing a message of God into the current situation. And when they do talk about the future, it's more like, if you do not repent, this is what's going to happen. So the message is centered on repentance, not on just casually predicting the future for fun and profit, profit. I actually taught a Sunday school class once on the minor prophets of the Bible. And when I got there, the bulletin said minor, profits. And people came thinking it was like personal finance or something. The Gospels. Now, we might think of the Gospels as biographies of Jesus, but they are not. They are much closer to an ancient genre called bios. They're not bios because they don't say they're bios. They would have just said, this is the bios of Jesus Christ, but they don't say that. They say gospel, euangelion. So the whole idea of what was a euangelion, what was a gospel, and how did that genre develop? And how do we read about Jesus? You know, why is there so little about Jesus' childhood? If it were a biography, you would think they could fill in some of that interesting information. So when we're reading the Gospels, we're not really reading a biography of Jesus. The letters and epistles are our focus for this weekend. They function actually very similar to our correspondence today, although who really writes letters anymore, right? And our correspondence is getting shorter and shorter, and we're down now on 140 characters. So But it's personal communication, and that's similar to the way we would use letters and today. Now, apocalypse, the most foreign of the biblical genres. We don't have anything like this in our modern society. And the book of Revelation is the most complicated book of the New Testament with respect to genre because it's a blend of three. It's a letter, it's a prophecy, and it's apocalypse. And those three terms are stated in the opening chapter. And so how do you interpret it? For instance, if you knew what the apocalyptic genre, how that looked in ancient literature, because there are other apocalypses in ancient literature, and you study the structure of it, you see that we don't have a linear progression of this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. It's a recapitulating cyclical structure to that genre, which changes drastically how we understand progression of that book. So what assumptions should inform our reading strategy as we turn to John's letters or John's epistles this weekend? We know that it started out as a written text because several times the author says, I write to you, I have written to you. And so that might make a difference in how we understand some of what we're reading, as opposed to, for instance, to Hebrews, which probably started out as an oration, an oral delivery. Now, in the ancient world, all texts were read out loud. Even if you got a personal letter, typically people didn't read silently the way we do so much. It would be read aloud, and certainly a letter to the church would be read aloud. So all of the New Testament books have oral qualities in the cadence and the alliteration of vocabulary words, and they're meant to be pleasing to the ear. But John says, I write. So this starts out as personal communication. It's grounded, that means, in real events. We're not going to have any greenhouses talking in John's letters, right? These are real events, real people. He's trying to communicate with the original audience of his writing. They are living in a real situation. We wish we knew more about the situation involved in each of the New Testament letters, but we have what God's wisdom has given us. But that might make you want to ask questions like, well, what was the relationship of the author to the original audience? You know, we're so used to reading it, this is God's word for me, and the first thing our mind goes to is, how do I, you know, every time we see you in the New Testament, we think it means us, and it doesn't always. So who were these original people to whom the New Testament authors wrote? What was their relationship? What motivated the letter? I mean, these letters didn't just appear out of thin air. Something happened to motivate the letter. And unfortunately, we don't know what that is, except by reading the letter itself and taking clues from a letter and trying to imagine or reconstruct what situation would this letter have addressed. What did the author wish to accomplish with the letter? Was he instructing them, exhorting them, praising them, criticizing them, wanting them to do something different, encouraging them? But what is the major thrust of the letter? So, for instance, compare the tone of Galatians. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? To some of the other letters that have a much more a warmer tone to them. We probably don't expect much poetic imagery or rhetorical structure in personal communication because these are meant to communicate between people who, if they didn't know each other personally, at least knew enough about each other to make sense of the communication. So we don't see a lot of lofty poetic imagery. We don't see complicated structures like in the genre of apocalypse, other than maybe a few rhetorical questions and some metaphors. But we don't really see elaborate poetics. So we don't want to take this language from the epistles and construct elaborate allegories from it, as if it could be poetry. It was kind of, you know, free associate what this image means to you. It's what did the author intend to write and communicate to the original readers? And then we can ask ourselves, okay, now that I understand that, what is God's word for me as I read this today? Linear logical progression. This, you know, the structure of the letter. When you write a letter, you know, you start out and you say a few niceties maybe, and then you kind of give the body of your thought of why you're writing. And then you have a closing where you might go back and say a few more niceties. Hope to see you soon, or hope this finds you well, whatever. But there's basically a linear progression through the letter. You don't expect to see a lot of complicated structure. So given that those aspects of New Testament letters, oh, here's one. I don't want to forget this. And this is very frustrating. Maybe that's why I didn't immediately pull it up. There's a lot of shared knowledge that we don't have, that the original author had with the original readers. And this has always made me ponder that God gave us so much of his word in letters that were between people who we don't personally know. And they knew a lot. They had a lot of shared knowledge. So the authors don't take time to explain and define everything because the people they're writing to already know that. So here's a really good example concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Well, thanks, Paul. How much would we just love to know what he had said? And now that then would make much more sense of the letter that we have. So we always have to remember that there's a lot we don't know. And that's what biblical scholarship is about, to try to ferret out more information about the original situation, the author, and the readers. But what we have is sufficient for what God wants us to know. So my frustration of not knowing everything I'd like to know about the New Testament is tempered by my deep belief that what we have is sufficient for God's purposes in our lives. So we don't have to have every answer question that we have answered about the text before we can embrace it as God's word for us. So given this about the New Testament letters, read them. So this is our reading strategy now. We're going to talk about a reading strategy for the letters. Read them as real historical letters meant to communicate. It made sense to somebody back then. Even the things that don't make sense to us today, we can't go the way some biblical scholars do and say, oh, well, Paul was just contradicting himself. Or, you know, John isn't making sense here. No, we have to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, no, this made sense when understood as communication between a given author and specific audience that he was writing to. So read them as historical letters meant to communicate. Read them as whole, not piecemeal. Don't just pick and choose a verse here and there. Even the way we typically read the Bible devotionally is often misleading when we're just reading a few verses each day or a chapter. Most of these letters, you can read through the entire epistle of Hebrews in 40 minutes. Read, like if you got a letter from somebody you hadn't seen in a long time, and what would you do? You know, you tear open the envelope and then you read the first sentence and then you put it down and say, I'll read another sentence tomorrow. I mean, that's not how letters work, right? That's not how they're intended to work. So read the epistles as whole letters, because you have to have that in mind in order to make sense of any part of it. Read them in their original historical context. And this is probably the hardest part for modern readers, because we don't grow up in English American education learning about the Greco-Roman world or in the ancient Near East. So this is where it takes a little bit of digging. You know, use Bible encyclopedias and atlases and commentaries, and find that information about the book and when it was written and the culture it was written in order to make better sense of them. Here, just one example that I came across recently. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul makes a reference against the powers of this dark world. That's a phrase he uses. Against the powers of this dark world. Well, I was in a Bible study, and they started going off talking about political leaders and kings and the powers, the powerful political people we have in our world today. Well, you can kind of see that from the way it's translated into English, but it was completely off point of what Paul was saying. The word he used there was kosmokratoros, which means, it's an astrological term. When you look in the ancient writings for that word, it has nothing to do with kings and rulers or Caesar or anybody like that. It's an astrological word. And it was used to refer to the sun and the planets and the power that they were believed to have over human destiny. You know, astrology, even today, depending on what sign you're born under, that's supposed to influence who you are or something. So since the planets were often thought to represent the pagan gods, so for instance, the planet Mars was associated with the god of war, what Paul is really referring to here in these powers have nothing to do with politics or government or anything like that, but is referring to whatever pagan concepts are believed to shape human destiny. And he's saying, no, Christ is the one who shapes individual destiny and corporate destiny. So that's just a little bit of a caution to not always assume, even though we can read the words, that we know what it is referring to, unless we're using a good Bible study guide or a commentary or something that would help us to know this. Because who would know this? No, you wouldn't know this. And then read the letters as theology. I mean, they're not theological textbooks by any means, but read them as theology in the sense that they are God's word for us, but they were not written to us. They're God's word for us, but we were not the original readers to whom that author was writing. Now, certainly because of divine inspiration and God being the ultimate author, we can rely on that text telling us what God wants us to understand. But we have to distinguish that from, you know, we didn't grow up in a Greco-Roman culture. We didn't grow up in Ephesus, where John's letters were written to. And just being aware of that, caution and application. Sometimes when the New Testament letter says you, we can't automatically assume it means us, because there are some yous that were specific to that particular situation. And so we have to be a little thoughtful about how to apply it to ourselves. And always ask the question, what would this have meant to the original readers? Don't jump immediately to, oh, well, what does this mean to me? Or what does this mean to you? And then just kind of play off of that. Try to ask, what would this have meant to the people who originally got this letter? Okay, so with those things in mind, we're probably ready to later on jump into our studies in John's letters. Thank you.
Thank you.